All right, now we're going into the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Very pivotal chapter in the course of the book, and I think we got into it a little bit last week, but I want to go back over it. That is, I want to get us again oriented to where we're at in the book. This is a chapter that focuses on the priesthood. And we were talking last week about the impact or implications of the priesthood. Today, everyone is familiar more or less with the word priest. We use it sometimes very casually, sometimes carelessly, not always with great respect, because people use it in sort of a casual way. You're trying to be my priest or something, and say, well, but everybody assumes that the idea of priest relates fundamentally to involvement with God, one way or another. Whether you're talking about a Buddhist priest or a Hindu, Hindus don't have priests, they have gurus. For a large part of the religious world, the word priest is rather universally applied. It originated, of course, in the language of the Old Testament, probably with Aaron. And the word is kohen. If you want to know the Hebrew word, some of you gentlemen have studied Hebrew. Kohen is the word for priest. Conveyed originally the specific involvement between God and man. Now, how far back in the roots of Arabic or Semitic languages you could pick the word up, I don't really know. But priesthood were very early on the scene. And organized religious activity was very early on the scene, beginning, let's say, with Hammurabi's law code in about 1700 B.C., The idea of religious involvement is very, very old, and the idea that we need an intermediary of some kind is very, very old as well. Now, how do we distinguish if everybody has a priest, or every religion, or most religions have a priestly orientation? How do we distinguish what the Bible speaks of here, or what the book of Hebrews is speaking about as a priest, or what Aaron's priesthood amounted to? Aaron may have been a second choice for priesthood, because when Moses was appointed by God to lead the people out of Egypt, God encountered Moses on the desert. You may remember the story of the flaming bush on the desert where Moses had been for 40 years tending sheep. When God encountered him, it was a dynamic enough encounter that he had a reasonable assurance that God was indeed speaking to him, impressing him into service to lead his people. However, Moses at that point balked a bit and said, well, I don't know how to talk. Well, that was, of course, natural, because he had been 40 years in the desert, not talking to anybody but the sheep. Sometimes that might be the best preparation after all. But he was very uneasy about it. So he said, well, Lord, send somebody along to help me. Well, the Lord responded to that and sent Aaron. And Aaron, incidentally, was a problem to Moses all across the desert. He had a lot of problems with him. He might have done better to just accept the assignment and not question it. But nevertheless, it was a divine appointment. And Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, so the appointment included then the whole tribe of Levi. And thereafter, only Levites were appointed as priests. not because they were any more or less worthy, but because that was just simply God's appointment. It's a very important thing to realize that the Bible is very specific about the unilateral nature of God's appointments. That is to say, he doesn't consult anyone, and he appoints whom he wants to appoint, and he doesn't usually give too much credence to family background or anything else. In the case, for example, of Jacob and Esau, he appointed Jacob as the bearer of the Israeli nation, as the forerunner of the 12 tribes of Israel, and rejected Esau. Well, he makes a point of that. Paul makes a point of that in the book of Romans. So God makes his appointments irrespective of what we might regard as human rationale or human considerations. In the case of Moses, God had appointed Moses to do this job, and Moses was negative about it, so he also brought Aaron into the picture. And from then on, the Levites were the priestly tribe. All right, so, but it was, by the same token, a priesthood of the human, of the weak. Now, we'll read a little bit about this, where he says, for every chief priest, taken from among men, is appointed over the things of God in order that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices on behalf of sins, being able to suffer together with the ignorant, or share the suffering of the ignorant, and the deceived, or the ones being deceived, the ones who are ignorant as a state, a continuous state, and deceived as sort of a continuous state. He also himself is surrounded with weakness. And for this reason, he ought, even as the people, so also for himself, offer up a sacrifice, which is understood, make an offering for sins. And not to himself receiving the honor, or not taking the honor unto himself, but being called by God, even as also Aaron. See, so we go back to Aaron, who was the first priest. And when I say first priest, understanding that creation began with Adam, the human race began with Adam, or the Adamic creation, however that fell in there. And redemption began, in a sense, with Adam, who had sinned and failed. So redemption began with Adam, and also was mediated through God to Cain and Abel, and that is the idea of sacrifice was carried down, but there was not an official priest. I presume people like Noah, who led his family into the ark, and the family head would be de facto the family priest until the time that Aaron came along and was appointed by God as the first priest. So all priesthoods had their origin from that point. And of course they branched out to ethnic groups and populations and religions and so forth. But it originated with Aaron. He was the first official priest. All right, now, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become the chief priest, but he who spoke concerning him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Even as also in another place he said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll examine that. But first this line, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does the word begotten mean there? Well, some people, Mormons for example, assume that Jesus was therefore born of the flesh only and that he was anointed by God, but not equal to God. That's a Mormon attitude toward him, coming from an inadequate knowledge of the implications of this word begotten, which has to do not just with a physical birth, but is much broader than that and has to do with ideas, for example, and we even use it today, as of someone who's an idea has been born, right? Or you give birth to an idea. And the word means to emerge, whether you're talking about a physical birth or an emergent process or an emergent position or appointment. Jesus was born indeed of human flesh, but originated in seed by God. So the seed that was planted in Mary was planted by the Holy Spirit and was not the product of Joseph, but the product of the Spirit, so that that seed, from the moment of its evolvement, even before it might have been implanted in Mary's womb, that seed, from the moment of evolvement, was a Spirit-filled entity. There was never a moment in the whole process of Jesus, from the time of his emergence as a child, or the time of his conception, or even prior to his conception, was forever filled with the Spirit of God. I've often said to you, there's more to God than Jesus, but all of Jesus was filled with God. See? Jesus was never without the Spirit, and I've mentioned it even on the cross. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a fleshly utterance coming out of his mind, and later is obviated by the fact that he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But when he says, why have you forsaken me? It's like a human being that might say or feel forsaken, and yet they really haven't been. People might say, well, there was a moment when, because Jesus had sin in him, that God turned away from him. That's a human fabrication. Jesus felt forsaken. He knew what it meant to be a sinner without God. But God had not forsaken him in the sense of withdrawing his spirit from him, because then he would have ceased to be God. You see. Whether that's an adequate explanation for everyone or not, I don't know, or whether it's even understood, but it's valid, viable, and people stumble over that whole issue of whether Jesus was altogether God as well as altogether man, and the reality is that he was both God and man in full function, full expression. But you must understand that the cross episode did not mean that the Spirit of God had been withdrawn from him. But when Jesus is called the Son of God, it is in the same vein as someone who assumes that a particular idea or method or system is their brainchild, you say, their own child. And we use that expression often. This is a brainchild or an idea that is born of one's own particular mind. But God had planned from the beginning this epoch in the process of redemption where Jesus would be born of the flesh, authored by the Spirit and born of the flesh, and functioning on the earth in a fleshly capacity, and then dying a human's death and being raised again from the dead in a process that we also participate in. Jesus was the forerunner, and we also, although our original birth was a human thing and of the flesh, yet the new birth changes that point, where just as Christ or Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God, when we become saved, we also take his Spirit in us and we become filled with the Spirit of God. I think there's a phrase that is commonly used in some circles of a question, are you filled with the Spirit, or I've been filled with the Spirit? And it's a misapplication of the reality that the Spirit already comes in or we wouldn't be saved, see? You can't divide him up and partition him and say, well, I have one-fourth of the Spirit, but not two-thirds or seven-eighths. You either have the Spirit or you don't. If you're saved, you have the Spirit. You have many levels of growth and development and so forth, but nothing would be possible of an interaction with God without the Spirit. I talked to a young fellow on the phone yesterday up in Nevada that was very troubled over whether or not he was a Christian and whether he had Christ, because he had been given all the various ideas that if he didn't do this and this and this, you know, he wasn't a Christian. So, and I said, well, I'd have to say this. The fact that you called me has to indicate that you care about Christ. You know, he had these questions about Christ. And if you didn't have the Spirit in you, wouldn't care about Christ. You wouldn't care enough to call me and talk to me. You know, so he has the Spirit, but this idea of trying to partition up the Spirit so that you have a little bit of the Spirit or a little more, or your behavior patterns that determine whether or not you have all of the Spirit or part of the Spirit, all of that's very humanistic and not, and is contrary to the Scripture. Jesus was born in the womb of Mary, but originated in the Spirit. And so now he goes on to say, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we're going to examine that, but then it goes on to say, regarding Jesus, who in the days of his flesh offered up petitions and prayers to the one who was able to save him from death with strong crying and tears, having offered up, was heard because of his godliness. Very interesting expression. Because King James says was heard in that he feared. All right. This word is sometimes translated godliness, and it really at base means reverence. It is not a precise word that means or has to do with piety. It's not a line that says because Jesus was so perfect or so pious, he was therefore being heard. It might be a temptation to look at it that way, but the Greek word, where some of you fellows that are involved in the Greek class, eulabes, from elombano, means to receive something well, literally. Epsilon upsilon means well or good or benevolent or something of that type. And lombano means to receive. So usually the word elobes is applied to the possession of an aura of reverential fear toward God. That is, fear in the sense, well, just of reverence toward God. In the sense that one is open to God and interested in him, concerned about the things of God. So Jesus was heard because he was oriented to, in a context of godness, a reverence for God, and not because there were particulars of piety, that, you know, for so many pounds of piety, you get so many answers from God. It's not a quid pro quo thing. He was in the context of godness or reverence. And in that context was in touch with God and was heard by God. Very interesting place here, paragraph in the text. But the next line is even a little more strange. It says, for even as a son yet learned the obedience or submission from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became submissive in all things to eternal salvation. Now let me go back over this thing. Having been made perfect, that whole line would seem to indicate that Jesus learned steadily in his life how to behave, and in the end became perfectly behaved, as our idea of perfect indicates that. But the Greek word more means consummation. He became fulfilled or consummated. He came to the fulfillment of God's purpose for him by the things which on the earth he suffered. And I remember we've used that word suffering in terms of feeling or sensitivity, that involving himself in the processes of earth and human activity and so forth, he fulfilled his purpose before God in the things that he suffered, that is, in his process. It does not mean that he became better and better, and by the time he got through suffering on the earth, he was a perfect fellow. Well, that word perfect is how, that's the way the word perfect is usually handled in the Bible, and of course that gives occasion to the people that feel their lifestyle is best to look upon the rest of humanity as being somehow substandard or inferior. We have many groups like that who traffic in perfection. In fact, one particular denominational group always talk about perfect love. They talk about perfection. I don't think I'll name the group. I don't want anybody to get offended. But they talk about being sinlessly perfect, and they believe that if you sin, you have lost your salvation and you have to go back and come out all over again. I had a doctor friend who had a nurse that was from that particular movement, and he said that every day when he came into the office, he had to help her get saved all over again. Got a little wearisome to him because of certain texts in the scripture that are misapplied, by which people assume that a Christian cannot sin, and if you sin, you're not a Christian. Well, since I brought up the point, I probably better resolve the thing from the scripture. We're in the third chapter, 1 John. He says, he that is born of God cannot commit sin. Now, how in the world are you going to handle that? It's there in black and white, but it's only there in English black and white. In the Greek text, or I suppose you could even take it out of the English text too, but in the earlier in the chapter, in about the third verse, he says, sin is lawlessness, anomia. John says that in the third chapter of 1 John. Now, further down he says the Christian, or the one who is born of God, cannot commit sin, by which we would understand if you define a word the way a given author uses it or uses it in a given place, then you understand him better. So, for example, one of the very important things about reading is that you come to terms with the author. What you mean by coming to terms with the author is, what does he mean by certain words that he uses? Not what does the dictionary meaning, but what's the author's meaning? If you don't get that, you'd misunderstand his whole book. And he may, in a given chapter, offer a specific definition of his terms. So here is John saying, sin is lawlessness. Then he goes on later to say that in effect, the Christian cannot be lawless, which is, of course, very valid. Violating the law and being lawless are two different things. So I've used the analogy of the traffic situation. If you exceed the speed limit, you are violating the law. Now, if you violate the law because you willfully say, I am not going to obey these laws because they're foolish, now you're being lawless. If you violate the law because either A, it's inadvertent, or B, a sin of passion, a crime of passion, that is, you're emotionally charged up to get somewhere and you go too fast, it still doesn't mean you're lawless, it just means that you're violating the law. Now, incidentally, people who have talked about, you know, how can you be a Christian and drive 65 in a 55-mile zone? And I have to say, how can you be a Christian and drive 56 in a 55-mile zone? Because 56, in the eyes of the court, is just as much a violation as 65. If you go into court saying, well, the officer missed it here, he said I was doing 65 and I was only doing 57, well, you've already crucified yourself, because you'll say, Okay, you're guilty as charged because the vehicle code says the speed limit is, you know, under these conditions, 55. No exceptions. Now you're at the mercy of the courts. But people who drive at 56 are hardly lawless. Same thing might be true going down to San Diego. You can drive 70 and not really be lawless. You may be violating the law, but you won't stay alive if you go much under that. I've had them on my tail honking, flashing their lights when I was going 70, trying to keep up with the traffic. And then they go by and signal you and so forth. And I mean, it's a terrible, terrible thing to you. It's a terrible thing to them that you should go only be going 70. The main point is you're not being lawless. We still revere and respect the law of God. And we usually, I mean, a Christian wants to please him, doesn't always do it, but wants to please him, would like to have a life that moves along in a normal manner and so forth. But Jesus here was not being identified as becoming well behaved after a period of time when he was learning how to behave himself. That's not the spirit of the text at all. Then having become perfect, or having become fulfilled, or having fulfilled his purpose, we should say, to all who obey him, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, to all who obey, all who are submissive to him. Some of these are a little intricate, these ideas. You know, I wouldn't have to spend time in these things if there had not been such a lot of misinformation given out. In a certain context where people feel that after you become saved, then you have to go through certain steps to become filled with the Spirit. Some of you have heard of that. And becoming filled with the Spirit is sort of a second stage, or some people call it sinless perfection, sanctification, filling with the Spirit, and so forth. Anyway, it represents a second step, which is in some groups necessary. They would talk about mere salvation in the sense that being saved is only getting your foot on the bottom rung of the ladder. And so therefore, after you've climbed a certain amount, now you get your second shot, which fills you with the Spirit. So to them, they're not interested much in people who are merely saved. They want you to be saved and sanctified, or saved and filled with the Spirit, or whatever. Now, one place that they get this is from the book of Acts, in the 5th chapter, and about the 32nd verse, where he says, the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now that becomes point 3, 4, 5, whatever, in the scale or in the list of requirements before you can get this next great experience. Realize it's a little intricate, but I'll press on with it. So what does that verse mean then? How can you obey God without the Spirit? So if you have to obey him before you get the Spirit, you're sunk. You know, you've got a vicious cycle there. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? It's a real impasse. On the other hand, the word obey, which is the word here, hupakuo, I don't know what it is in the English text. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who... anybody have the English text there? Well, it's the same word anyway that I want to use. It's the word that we're going to talk about. Okay, so the word obey means to be submissive to, but in Acts 5, the same word is used of the followers of certain charlatans or phonies that were going about in Jerusalem. Now the point about it is this. The disciples or the apostles were up before the Sanhedrin. They were being charged, of course, with following Jesus. They were going to pronounce sentence on them when Gamaliel, I think it was, who had been Paul's instructor, incidentally, stood up in the midst of them and said, look, if this thing is of God, we can't fight it. If it is not of God, it will die out by itself. And then he called to mind several leaders whom he said perished together with all who obeyed them. That is, who followed them, who believed in them. Now, if it may seem hard to put all the pieces together, what I'm saying is that the word here does not mean that Jesus became the author of salvation only to those who were submissive or obedient in the sense of perfection, but those who followed him. Who follow him. You see, these people take these proof texts from the scripture, don't know what they really mean. They use the proof text in English and list it with the other proof texts that prove their nefarious points. I'm trying to help you understand what this really means in the Greek text, that Jesus, and I'll sum it up by saying that Jesus, who was born of a spirit seed and possessed the spirit from the very beginning, was appointed as the chief priest, that is, the mediator between humanity and God, was in touch with God while he was on the earth and offered petitions to him and so forth, and he fulfilled his mission, fulfilled his mission as he moved along in his earthly course and suffered the things that humanity suffers. And having fulfilled that, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who follow him. Not to all that are particularly obedient to him, but all that have joined his ranks and followed him. One of the things that I talked about in this phone conversation I had, which is rather exemplary of things, one thing we discussed was a matter of struggle. And this young fellow was under the impression from different quarters that the fact that he was struggling meant he hadn't really come into the experience of the Holy Spirit and was therefore not, really saved or whatever. And I said, I've been around the block a few years, involved with people all over the world. I'll give you a little hint. They're all struggling, unless they've dropped a blinder over things and just sit in limbo in nirvana and let the world go by. But struggle is the name of the game. Jesus struggled on the earth. If he weren't struggling, how come he'd sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? The problem is people just don't admit it because it doesn't fit with their theology, so they can't. That doesn't mean that the struggle, therefore, is whether you're going to be saved or not. The struggle is just overhandling your life on the earth in the midst of salvation. There'd be a lot of ways that Christians could give up the struggle if they could give up their faith. Because he, just like this fellow, he calls me on the phone long distance because he wants to get some answers. So his very struggle indicates his caring about Christ. So the struggle is itself the evidence of life. The people that aren't struggling are pushing up the posies. Or they're off the rocker, you can drop a blinder, you can be a schizophrenia. I mean, what a place, I suppose, is one place where they don't struggle, and that's up in Camarillo, because, you think to yourself, gee, what a terrible thing, this guy thinks he's Napoleon, And then you have to say, well, he's happier than anybody else because he's experiencing what he thinks he is. And as far as he's concerned, he is Napoleon. The neurotic may struggle a little more, but the psychotic is all set. Don't pity the psycho. The bottom line here is Jesus has become our eternal priest. He is the mediator between ourselves and God, and we do not need another priest. And another priest gets in our way because, like Aaron, he himself struggles with his own sins. But we will talk next week about Melchizedek, who was the real key and clue to the nature of Jesus' priesthood. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us some help and understanding here in our walk with Christ in our daily lives. And by the Spirit, sustain us. In Christ's name, amen.